A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Have a seat. So, we finally made it to the crucifixion scene of Jesus. We were joking about this last time. I actually looked it up. We began teaching through the Gospel of Mark in January 2012, which means, as of this January, we'll have been in the Gospel of Mark for 4 years. I can't think personally of a better place to be for 4 years together as a community than looking at Jesus. And as I was thinking this week and studying, in the charge against him in the end, he was called this. The written notice of the charge against them was that he was the King of the Jews. This is what they charged him with. "You are the King of the Jews." King of the Jews, right? It's like the sign. They didn't have, punctuation in the Greek language, but if they had of, it would have had like these big air quotes around it, right? King of the Jews. I mean, even in a scene that's filled with mockery, the scene we looked at last time leading up to this was about his scourging and is about his beating. This scene is largely focused on the mocking and the insulting towards Jesus, the stripping him naked, all of these kind of things. But in a scene filled with mocking, that even in the end, the charge that they bring against Jesus is a mock, right? "You are the King of the Jews." No one believed he was the King of the Jews. They understood him now to be a fraud, to be a failed king, which is why they put up this mocking sign. "Here lays before all of these Jewish people your king." And all the Jews were into it as well, of course, and they laughed and they hurled insults at him. Now for the Romans, and we've talked about this before, of course they'd be in on it, right? There was only one king of the Jews, and that was at the time of Jesus' death. That was Caesar Tiberius, who sat on the throne of Rome, and his authorities on his behalf, they gave their respect to him. There was only one king of the Jews, and anyone that was claiming to be otherwise or even acting toward that would have been seen as an insurrectionist, and because of that, then worthy of the crucifixion, which is likely what the people on either side of Jesus were lumped in as well. In the gospel and other translations, they're referred to as brigands or as rebels, and likely that's what they were, is that they were people also that were on some low-grade level of insurrection. They were coming against the Roman Empire, maybe rallying their fellow Jews to go to war against the Romans. They were crucified, and Jesus was crucified with these guys. The question is, why the Jews? Why were they in on the mockery? Why did the Jewish people also in the end want Jesus crucified? We've seen many times already that throughout his ministry there is this growing wondering about Jesus, right? Could he be the king? The Jewish people for hundreds of years now, they'd have been anticipating that this great king was going to come, that he was going to wage war against the enemies of God's people, that he was going to establish a free kingdom for the Jews. Right? They called it the kingdom of God. This is where the Jewish people were going to be free and holy under their great king. And Jesus, it seemed to many, maybe he was the king. And we talked about this last time. And so finally then when he comes into Jerusalem with the parade route lined with people shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us, right? They're all along the right parade route saying, this is the guy, save us. Save us from who? Save us from the Romans. Right? Save us from this tyranny. Set us up. Let us be free. That's what they were. There was no spiritual sense to their cry, save us. Not really anyway. It was mainly, save us. Deliver us from this tyranny. Jesus was the guy. So the question is, what on earth went wrong? I mean, it was just a few days earlier. What went wrong that now their cries of freedom and all the rest of that turn to them hurling these insults that we see? They're passing by hurling insults. Well, what went wrong? The passage gives the answer to that as well. I don't know if you picked it up, but it's there in verse 29. It's from the mouth of one of the insults. They said, so you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. He spoke against the temple. That was the issue for the Jewish people. He talked about the temple's destruction. He took a shot at it himself. He went into the temple, turned over the tables, and this sign that we've seen of a coming destruction against the temple. He warned and spoke against the temple leadership. I remember teaching you a year or more ago about Jesus' last public teaching was in the courts of the temple, and what was the last thing he told the crowds before he went off and went by himself with the disciples? Do you remember the last public teaching that Jesus gave to the masses in the temple? Do you remember what he said to them? Watch out for the rulers of the temple. They're frauds. He said that in the courts of the temple. Jesus spoke against the temple. He spoke against what it had become. He spoke against the leadership. And for the Jews, that was the deal breaker. That was enough because they were anticipating a king that was going to come, a Messiah that would never speak against the temple. He was going to be the high priest of the temple. He was going to be the guy that was going to kind of line himself in with all that was taking place within the temple. But instead, he came and spoke against the temple. He spoke against the rulers of the temple. He spoke against their fraud. And so they say, you are worthy of death. They killed Jesus because he was the king of the Jews, but really what they killed Jesus for was because Jesus didn't live up to their expectations of what that king should be like. Let me say that again. They killed Jesus because he didn't live up to the expectations of what they thought the king should be like. When I came across that thought this week, I thought, wow, that's something else. King Jesus, what do we say to this? King Jesus so often doesn't fulfill people's expectations. It was true then. It's true now. Today, the King Jesus doesn't fulfill people's expectations. Now that's a loaded statement, isn't it? Let me explain it for us. Explain what I have in mind with that. The Jews had their expectations of the king. They were clear expectations. And here's the thing you need to understand. Their expectations were from the scriptures. They read the scriptures. And from reading the scriptures, they came up with an understanding of what Jesus' expectations of what the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to act like. Their expectations, we've been through this before in the past, was that when he came, he was going to wage war against the enemies of God's people. That when he came, the King Jesus, or the king, better put, was going to rebuild a temple. That's what he was going to do with the temple. He was going to rebuild it to make it glorious. It's all from the scriptures. And he was going to as well form a new country, a free country, a country of the Jews, where he was going to be the great and grand forever ruler over that country. It was the kingdom of God. It was paradise. It was all that they had hoped for. It was all of their expectations. But Jesus shows up on the scene as that king, and he doesn't meet their expectations. He doesn't meet one of them. Not in the way they thought he was going to anyways. He doesn't wage war the way they thought he was going to. He doesn't establish a kingdom. none of these things. He doesn't do any of these things. And so what do? Because he doesn't fulfill their expectations in the end, they dethrone him and they crucify him. That's what they do. And here's what the Lord was speaking to me about this week about this. Is that I suspect and I think that we all do the same thing with Jesus still. We all do the same thing. We have our expectations of what kind of king we think Jesus is. How we think that King Jesus should be. How we think that he should think. How we think that he should act and live in the world. And all of those expectations that we have, you know where we get them from? The Scripture. We get them from the Scripture. We look at the Scripture and we say, just like the Jews did, this is what King Jesus should say. We say things like this. The Scripture says, you should be waging war. That's what you should do, King Jesus, or whatever it is that our expectation of him is. And Jesus looks back and he says, listen to me. Do you have ears to hear? I will wage war, but not the way that you think that I should wage war. Or we say to Jesus, Scripture says that you're going to establish the kingdom of God, or whatever it is else that we expect of Jesus. How we think that he's going to act in the world. And Jesus says, don't you have eyes to see? I am bringing about the kingdom of God. It's just not the way that you thought it was going to be. Don't you see? The kingdom of God, it's coming up everywhere. It's starting small, like a tiny little mustard seed. The kingdom of God, it's like yeast in a batch of dough. You can't even see it, but it's growing and growing and growing. But we expected you to establish a kingdom with a throne in Israel. This is what we thought you were going to do. And Jesus says, I am. Just not the way you understood or the way you thought that it was going to work itself out. See, what I'm saying here is that we have these expectations that we borrow from Scripture, and yet so often they're right, and yet Jesus is saying to us, let me help you think it from another perspective. Do you understand? Is this making some sense? And when Jesus then challenges our expectations of what we thought he was going to be like, or what we thought he was going to think, what we have is we have two options before us. The one option is that we can crucify him. Or at least the part of him that we disagree with, the part that we don't like about him, or whatever it may be. We don't like that you are like that, though, Jesus. We don't want you to have that thought. Well, what do we do with that then? We crucify it. We put it to death. And so in the end, we shape Jesus the way that we want Jesus to be. Or the other alternative is that we listen and we humble our hearts and we allow him to define himself, to define how he lives and how he acts in the world, and we follow after him. And when we live this way, oftentimes two things happen. Sometimes we face persecution from the culture because the culture says to us, how could you think like that? How could you hold that? But sometimes, and maybe actually more of the case, who we face persecution from are the rulers of the temple. That's who Jesus faced his persecution from. mostly, was from the rulers of the temple, from the religious elite, who say, this is how you need to think. Here's the challenge in following Jesus. It was then, it is now. It's learning to not be people that crucify Jesus, but it's learning to be people that acknowledge him as Lord, as King, as the true ruler of our hearts and the true ruler of our lives. And in that, to hold humbly to our own expectations, to hold humbly to our own understandings, to hold things with loose hands. Even the things that we are absolutely convinced about that Scripture teaches us, we still hold these things loosely. And in this place of humility, we allow him over time, as we follow him, we allow him to make known who he is, and we learn to submit to him as Lord. I worked a long time on that. Does that make sense? You understand what I was saying there? Yeah. And I specifically left the conversation vague and open because there are so many things that we could talk about, the implications of how that works itself out in our life. Jesus so often doesn't meet our expectations. One other thing, because you can't talk about the cross and see the story of the cross without coming to this. We read this. And this is just a brief comment, but it's important. In verse 30 and in verse 32, we read the taunts of the crowd. They say this, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." And the following one is, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and so that we may believe." And there is tremendous irony here that's going on in this passage, in these taunts. They want him, right, in the story, they want Jesus to prove his power by saving himself, right, by coming down off the cross. But specifically, it's specifically in Jesus not saving himself that he proves his power by saving them, right? Come down, save yourself, prove that you're the king. Jesus says, I'll stay here and save you, and in this, I'll prove to you that I'm the king, right? That's the irony that's going on. The story that Mark's been telling us the whole way through the gospel, right from the opening chapter, is that, in fact, though they, in the end, are going to mock Jesus about it, the story they're telling us, that Mark's trying to let us know, is that Jesus actually is the King of the Jews. That he is the King of the Kings. That he's come as Israel's great king, that he's come as the representative. He's come to suffer in the place of Israel. He's come to pay the sins of Israel, and in this, to save them, and in this, to save the world. He's come to prove his kingship by saving them. That's what the story is that Jesus is teaching. That's where the climax comes. And you know what? This week, I thought it was weird that we'd be looking at the crucifixion in October. I mean, this is a story that we look at Easter time, right? So why are we looking at this story this week? I was praying about this. Well, on Thursday morning, I sat before the text again, ready to do some studying, and I just felt prompted in my heart that I needed to set it aside and reflect on the lectionary, right? The readings that the church does throughout the year that many of us are using. Well, I don't know if many of you read through it because this is an off week, but the lectionary this week, as I opened it up, I realized it came to this passage from Isaiah that perfectly explains and makes sense of this idea of what's taking place here in this story. And what I want to do is I want to read this passage now and allow this to interpret for us what this is taking place here with Jesus. I love this idea. That's one of the things I love about the lectionary, is this idea that though I thought it weird that we'd be studying about the crucifixion of Jesus in October, though I thought it weird. The truth is that millions and millions and millions of people all around the world, as they met together in church, they have read from this passage that has been in the end all about the crucifixion. So we are joining in with this worldwide voice of people thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus today. I'm going to read these words. I'll interpret them a little as we go along. And then afterwards, we'll have communion together. So these words are from the prophet of Israel, Isaiah. They were written 700 years before the time of Jesus. They are the prophet writing to Israel. He was a prophet to Israel, not to Judah in the south, but to Israel. And Jesus, this prophet Isaiah, is writing to Israel about the suffering of the coming king, the king that all the Jews then looked at and gained their expectations of a coming king. This is what Isaiah wrote. "Surely this king, this one from that we've been expecting, he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." You can hear all of the taunts from the crowd. Stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. God, come down and save yourself, King Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions, Israel, and all of us included. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, the punishment that brought us shalom, that knit us together and made us whole and who we were supposed to be, was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep, Israel, every one of us, we've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. This is what we learned last week, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Oh, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. This is what we're going to look at next month. And with the rich in his death, a rich man's grave he was, though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's all the people of Israel. That's all you and I. And prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light. And John's gospel is going to make so much about light in the resurrection of Jesus and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will make them right and he will bear their sin. And therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured his life out into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah telling us what's taking place in this story as Jesus saves not himself, but that he saves the many.